Thanks. Thanks, Matt. That was better than the golf clap I usually get. That was a... Open our Father's Word, if you would, if you've got a Bible with you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you open to 1 Corinthians 15, I would declare to you, He's risen.
He is risen indeed.
That was really weak. You know, that was like so 18 weeks ago, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, you've kind of forgotten. I mean, on Easter Sunday, you're really in it, but... And have there been moments of doubt for you? I mean, if you're like most believers, yeah, it's on Sunday morning He's risen indeed, but Tuesday afternoon, have you ever had times where you've wondered, is this a myth? Is it real? Does it really exist? I have a five-year-old friend, a friend who I've been friends with for 5 years. I hang around with short people. And we'll call him Bob because his name is Bob. And Bob is Jewish. And he knows that I'm partially Jewish by birth. So he's been trying to win me back to Judaism for the past 5 years. And I've been trying to win him to Christ for the past 5 years. And we've both been equally unsuccessful in our quest. And the way Bob dismisses Christianity is he says, well, we don't know if Jesus is real. I mean, we don't even know if he's a historical person. And of course, that's a convenient way of dispelling anything you don't want to believe. Just say, well, it didn't really happen, right? Have you ever had your doubts, your questions? And what about this whole resurrection thing? I mean, if Jesus really existed and really walked the face of this earth, that resurrection story is a little bit out there, don't you think? The idea that he died and came back to life. And then Christians believe that we'll have a resurrected body as well. And I've got some questions for God on that one. Like, okay, which resurrected body do I get? My younger body or my older body? And can I have a shorter nose? I'd really like that if you don't mind, Lord. And I miss hair, you know? So how do you share your faith with somebody who says, we don't even know if Jesus existed? And by the way, you can't use scripture because those who are not within the faith of Christianity don't even believe that scripture is real. Well, let's deal with the Jesus question first. We have to go to historians to see if indeed there's any credibility to this whole idea of Jesus of Nazareth. And there are four that I will quote, two that are ancient and two that are modern. Next slide. Thanks. Tacitus Josephus was a Jewish historian, probably the most credible and famous historian of the first century AD. Jewish, did not believe in the deity of Christ, but even so, in his work called Antiquities, he gives credibility to, yes, there was a Jewish man who was from Nazareth, who did walk the face of this earth, and who did make the claims that Jesus made. So a Jewish historian gives credibility to that. Also, first century AD, we've got Publius Tacitus, who was one of the greatest non-Jewish, a Roman writer. And he writes in his works, not only concerning the person of Christ, but he also writes about the crucifixion of Christ, the Pontius Pilate issue that we've got in the Gospels, he writes about that. So the ancients would say, well, yes, there was a man named Jesus. Let's go to some of the more moderns. For instance, Bart Ehrman, who's a secular agnostic, doesn't even believe in God, writes this. He says, regarding Christ, quote, he certainly existed as virtually every competent scholar of antiquity, Christian or non-Christian, agrees. So, an agnostic says, well, yeah, I mean, competent scholars would even agree with that. I throw that in the face of my friend Bob. And then Michael Grant, who's a classicist, states this in his work. In recent years, no serious scholar has ventured to postulate the non-historicity of Jesus, or at any rate, very few, and they've not succeeded in disposing of the much stronger, indeed very abundant evidence to the contrary. So I could quote many more, but the historicity of Jesus isn't a problem. When you're trying to share your faith with others, and by the way, I've played the antagonist with Christians. I've said, prove to me regarding Jesus. Usually they'll get two or three lines into it, and I'll ask questions, and they can't stand for their faith. So this is important stuff for you to know. What about the resurrection? How do you give an apologetic for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And by the way, if you have doubts, even early Christians had doubts. This passage, 1 Corinthians, was written by Paul to the Christians in Corinth 30 years following the death and resurrection of Christ. And even those in Corinth were questioning the validity of the resurrection of Christ. Otherwise, why would he write this? Look at verse 16. If the dead are not raised, then even Christ hasn't been raised. So he raises the question with the Christians in Corinth who are saying, well, we're not sure we believe in the resurrection. And I'll get to why they didn't in a moment. He goes on to say, if Christ hasn't been raised, well, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sin. And those who've fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. And by fallen asleep, he's not talking about what you're doing right now while I'm talking. It's not that kind of fallen asleep. It's a euphemism for those who've died. So those who've trusted in him and fallen asleep, died in him, have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So why did the Christians, 30 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, question the resurrection? It is because we tend to let our theology become informed by our culture rather than informing our culture with our theology. So let's look at the issue at the time of Christ. There were two major skeptics. There were the Greeks and the Jews. So let's look at the Greek philosophy of the day. There were three major philosophers: those who followed Homer, those who followed Plato, and then the Epicureans. So those who followed Homer, Homer has this philosophy that at death, there is no resurrection. And by the way, it's kind of a great philosophy if you think about it. Have you ever wanted to just get rid of your body? Have there ever been times where you've had aches and pains so deep that you thought, be nice if I didn't have a body? You know, have you ever been so sick you were afraid you were going to die? And then you got more sick and you were afraid you wouldn't die? I mean, the idea of disposing with a body would be a great one. And that's where the Greeks were in their thinking. Homer said that at death, the spirit becomes disembodied. It loses the body. The spirit goes on for eternity to wander about forever in a place called Hades. And if you're paying attention, that's bad news, okay? Now, Plato, he had a slightly different view. He would agree with Homer that there is no resurrection of the body. The body, once it dies, it just goes to dust. He would also say that the spirit becomes disembodied and that it wanders about in Hades for the rest of eternity. But it's a good place because you get to spend the rest of eternity discussing philosophy. And many of you laughed at that, except for the two philosophers who are in the room right now. There's a reason you two have no friends. I mean, who wants to do that, right? Now, the Epicureans, they had a different idea, not only does the body not continue on after life, but their philosophy is that the spirit also dies. And so not only does the spirit become disembodied, but it's just disintegrated. And this philosophy is called annihilism. By the way, it's very popular in many religions today. So annihilism says, you know, this life is all we've got. In fact, their mantra is eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. So make the most out of life that you've probably heard that from some in your community and in your culture, right? This is all we've got. Enjoy it while you've got it. See, for the Greeks, the idea of a resurrected body, why would you even want that? Why would you want the aches and pains and all that goes along with a corporal body? Now, the Jews, they were in a different camp, all except one sect of the Jews called the Sadducees. The Sadducees also did not believe in the resurrection. They went along with the Greek philosophy or the Hellenistic view. The rest of the Jews said, no, there is a resurrection, because in their Torah, the Old Testament, it talks about that. In fact, in the Old Testament, in Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament, they say, God created the heavens and the earth. He created our body. We're created, Latin term is imago Dei, in his image. And so if God created the body, it's not only something that is made in his image, but it's worth preserving on this earth, and it is worth resurrecting at the end of time. But there's the problem. The Jews believe the resurrection will happen for everybody that has ever been created at the end of time. The problem they had with Christ's resurrection was he did it at the wrong time. He did it in the middle of history, not at the end. Oh, and by the way, he did it by himself. So they've got a problem with this resurrected body. Now, if you doubt, you're in good company. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth saying, well, if there's no resurrection, you don't have any hope. See, they let culture, the philosophy of the day, inform their theology. He says in verse 12, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do so many of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? Culture informed their theology. And by the way, even those who were with Christ questioned the resurrection. I'm not going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 24, but it's a fascinating chapter in the history of Christ. In Luke chapter 24, it's the time of the death and the burial of Christ. And you have to understand the culture. In the Jewish culture, when somebody would die, it was the role of the women to take spices and oils and to anoint the body and then bury it and be done with it. But the problem is, also in Jewish culture, you cannot do anything on the Jewish Sabbath. You cannot work, you cannot cook, you cannot play, you cannot check Facebook. You can't do anything on the Jewish Sabbath. And Christ was crucified on Friday afternoon. The Jewish Sabbath begins Friday at sunset. There was not enough time to prepare the body. So what did they do? They took Christ's body, they put it in a tomb, they rolled a stone over it, and the women would come on Sunday after the Sabbath was over, and they would prepare the body as was their tradition. What happens in Luke chapter 24? The women come to the place where Christ had been placed in this tomb, and they show up looking for the body. And what do they find? No body. Tomb is open. Body's missing. Angels sitting on rocks. And they say to the angels, what have you done with the body? And the angels respond to the women, why do you seek the living among the dead? Referring to, he's not dead. He's not here. He's risen. They didn't even believe the message of Christ that he had given during his ministry on earth, that he would die and that he would rise again. But now here's evidence. So they run back to where the disciples are hiding. This is in Luke 24. And they are hiding because they figure, we've been followers of this Jesus of Nazareth. They crucified him. They're coming after us next. And by the way, they believed the message of Christ up until this point. So they're hiding. They're sequestered. The women come back and they share with the disciples, he's not there. He's risen. And they look at the women like, ew, ew. They're crazy. They've been hanging out in Colorado, you know, smoking the product type of stuff. They didn't believe. They doubted the resurrection. So much so that Peter, I love Peter. He's that expressive personality. You know, he's always talking and running and doing so. So Peter runs and he goes to check it out and he comes back. They're right. The body, it's real. Later in that same chapter, there are two men mentioned in Scripture as Cleopas and the other guy. Don't know who the other guy. How would you like to be mentioned in Scripture, but you only get a footnote? You know, it's kind of, you're the other guy, right? Anyway, they're walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're having this conversation about everything that's happened in Jerusalem. I mean, to them, it's, wow, these stories and, you know, all that. Christ comes up and physically joins them. But they don't recognize him as Jesus of Nazareth. And Christ says, what are you guys talking about? And they say, you're not from these parts, are you? Have you not heard? And they tell the story. Christ goes back to the Old Testament scripture and begins teaching them from the prophets all that was said and all that must happen. It says in that passage, he spends the better part of the day, the better part of the afternoon with them. And finally they go, you're him, aren't you? Or what about Thomas? We don't know where Thomas was when the women came back to the room where the disciples were, but we know he wasn't in the room. Somebody tells me he was out at the restroom. I don't know where he was, but he wasn't there with the rest of the disciples. So he walks into the room again in this same passage, and he's, what are you guys talking about? Well, Christ is risen. Peter went to the, and Thomas, we know Thomas as Thomas the, how would you like that on your epitaph, you know? What the, one line in his whole life, and he's known for that, right? What's the line in his life? Unless I touch the nail prints in his hands and his feet, I will not believe. I just love God's sense of humor. Christ waits until Peter utters that one line for which he'll be known through all eternity. And then he enters the room, not even bothering to open the door, just walks through it. And he says, Thomas, how you doing, bud? I would have loved to have been there to take a selfie with me, Thomas, and Peter and see the, I mean, Thomas, you know, just, Christ says to him, you won't believe unless you touch and feel. How blessed are those who believe without seeing. So if you doubt, you're in good company. And here's the issue today. The American worldview, Western culture, we're scientific. We're empiricists. Unless it can be proven to us, unless we can touch and feel and taste, we won't believe. In fact, we have a phrase in our culture. We say, oh, that was a miracle. And we refer to as a miracle as something that has happened that shouldn't have happened, but really it did. For instance, somebody gets in a car accident and you think, you look at the car and the wreckage and you say, oh, they shouldn't have lived through that, but they did, so well, that was a miracle. No, that wasn't a miracle. I mean, empirically, you can, with forensics, understand how, yeah, it was spectacular, it was marvelous, but it wasn't a real miracle, as described by Scripture, is when God intervenes in history and does something that is physically and scientifically impossible. But see, Western culture, for the most part, does not believe in true miracles. And that's why in Western culture, We have a hard time believing in things like the resurrection, which really is a miracle. I mean, you can't explain that scientifically. In fact, do you know where the current geographical center of Christianity is? If you were to take all who claim to be followers of Christ around the entire globe, and then you were to geographically map where the center of that is, where do you think that would be? A lot of people would say the North American continent. You would be wrong. The geographical statistical center of Christianity is in a place called Timbuktu, which is in Mali, Africa. Another statistic, if you were to take the number of those who say that they are followers of Christ by continent, which continent do you think would have the most Christians? And again, many of you would say the North American continent, and again, you would be incorrect. There are twice as many professing followers of Christ on the European continent as there are on the North American continent. Now, granted, European continent is a much larger landmass and a much larger population, but there are more believers on the European side of the northern half of the hemisphere than there are on the North American. And in fact, Christianity tends to abound primarily in cultures that believe in the supernatural, the southern half of the globe, where they experience supernatural things on almost a daily basis. So what evidence do you give as a believer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How do you defend this resurrection belief that you say you believe in, and many gave credence to when I said he's risen, and you said he's risen again? Really? Prove it to me. I'm going to give you only three. There are so many other evidences, but the first is the belief of the doubters. The evidence of the resurrection comes from the historical fact that indeed there were many to whom Christ appeared. And by the way, the document that you're holding in your hand is historical. Yes, the rest of the world does not believe in the historicity of Scripture, but these things that are written in 1 Corinthians 15 were given credibility even by the secular society in Corinth 30 years following Christ's death, or Paul wouldn't have even been able to write this. Look at verse 5. He appeared to Cephas, then he appeared to the 12. This was all widely accepted as what those who said they believed had happened. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom still alive, those some have fallen asleep, again that euphemism for death. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me as one who is untimely born. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. See, Paul, in another writing, says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day. I mean, Paul was following the Jewish way and even persecuted Christians until he had a miraculous experience and encounter with God while he was walking on a road on the way to Damascus. So, the evidence of the resurrection, those who were doubters. If you can take somebody who doubts and then you can convince them, that's pretty strong evidence of any philosophy, any theology, any fact. The belief of the doubters is a pretty strong evidence that the resurrection occurred. Second, the transformation of the culture. The belief of the doubters has been written off in the first century AD as mass delusion. Well, they've just gone crazy. They're just nuts. So let me ask you, what do crazy people generally do? Crazy people generally withdraw from culture, they isolate, and when they are approached, they attack. That's what happens when the mind goes nuts regardless of the culture. Doesn't matter if it's American or European or African, that's just the way human nature is. What did these people do? Those to whom Christ appeared, the doubters who believed, they didn't withdraw from society, they ran into society. Instead of withdrawing, they showed compassion and love and concern. They started running into society and culture where it was marginalized. And for the sick, they set up hospitals. And for the poor, they began taking care of them. And for the elderly, they began also loving them and showing compassion. Where the rest of culture was abandoning the marginalized in culture, those crazy people, instead of isolating and withdrawing, said, you know what? We're transformed. We have got something more in life. We've got an eternal hope. We need to take care of the rest of society. And by the way, by doing this, they risked their lives. Because by following this Jesus of Nazareth, they now lost their jobs. They lost their place in society. They lost their standing because they were following this Jesus idea. But it didn't matter to them because they now had hope beyond this life. The third evidence of the resurrection is the uniqueness of the message. I'm going to make a broad generalization here, and it's not exclusively true, but generally it's true. What do most religions teach regarding the afterlife? Most religions teach you have to be good enough in this life, and if you're good enough, then you have hope after this life. Now, that's a broad generalization, and of course it has a lot of specifics dependent upon the religion. But all religions except Christianity hold to the idea of you work your way, and if you're good enough, and if you're kind, and Christianity is the exception to that. No other religion has one who restores them in relationship to the God of creation by coming and standing in their place. And that's what Christ did. Christ came and stood in my... We sang about that this morning. He came and took my brokenness, my sin, my rebellion, and he made it right with God. No other religion has a prophet that has died for its followers like Christ has. Jesus' resurrection sets him apart from all other martyrs. In fact, Paul says that in verse 3. I delivered to you of first importance that which I also received. And that is, Christ died for our sins. He stood in our place. No other religion claims that. In accordance with he's talking about the Torah, the Old Testament scripture, he was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So what? Well, the so what is, that changes everything. You see, most of life is trying to find fulfillment. We try to find fulfillment in money, in possessions, in status, in every expression of life. But there is a writer of the Old Testament, the book is called Ecclesiastes, and as Solomon was trying to find fulfillment in just making his kingdom bigger, what was his conclusion? He says it throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. No matter where he sought for fulfillment, he said, it isn't there. Now, the conclusion he comes to is fearing God at the end of that book. But you see, almost every culture, every philosophy lives with fear. We live in the what if. What if my spouse dies or leaves me? What if my children rebel? What if my business collapses? What if I get cancer? What if? I mean, that's human nature. We live in the what if, unless you believe in the resurrection. See, the resurrection transforms your core value. It transforms your thinking. So even if I lose my spouse or my kids or I get cancer or my finances fail, or even it doesn't matter. Why? Because I've got hope everlasting. This life is hard, but I don't live in the what ifs. If I'm really transformed by the reality and belief, if I really believe that in my core, even if, it doesn't matter. We sang about that this morning as well. I don't know if you picked that up. You know, it doesn't matter what happens in my life. And when I come to the end, it was the song 10,000 Reasons. So life doesn't just get better, we get true life. And so instead of fear, I have a present and an eternal hope. And instead of hatred towards other, I now can have compassion towards people that once kind of challenged me, but I can have compassion and love towards them because I've got the hope of the resurrection and they don't. And instead of resentment, I can have empathy. And instead of bitterness, I can have love. And instead of judgment, forgiveness. You see, this whole resurrection thing makes all the difference. So if you have not, at this point in your life, come to this belief and understanding, I would encourage you to consider the things that I've said. Talk to Matt, talk to me. Let us share with you the reality of what new life in Christ and how transformed thinking changes everything. In fact, I'm going to ask you to stand and read with me the last verses in this passage. If you really believe that he's risen, read this with me. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. He's risen!
He is risen indeed!
Let's sing the Apostles' Creed with one another.